Good evening, everybody. If you were not here, or did you guys bring your notes from last week? We're going to talk about Israel. You did? Oh, excellent. Did anybody not bring them but would like a set from last week? Okay, the hands are up. You will have a set. And while that's happening, just keep your hands up there and we'll pass out some. In fact, why don't you share the load? Who wants to help? Yeah, just grab a few. And I didn't realize that so many would need them. I think we have enough. We also have a set for this evening, but we'll look at those in just a moment. In fact, we have two sets for this evening. Did you bring a sleeping bag? I'd like you to open, while we're at it here, I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 16. Keep those hands up if you want a set of notes, and the guys will bring them to you. Matthew 16. The reason that we've been spending the last Wednesday night and this Wednesday night talking about Israel, and then Ronnie was here on Saturday evening talking about contemporary issues in Israel, is because a lot of times we as Christians forget the big story that we are in. We are involved in so many things on our own. We have so many things to deal with, so many painful issues to wrestle with. We forget the larger context of what God is doing. I want you to see in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, where Jesus takes his men up to Caesarea Philippi. He's been healing people, and frankly, the only thing that people cared about was that they got healings. I mean, honestly and truly. Is that not the case? I mean, I'm not making fun of folks. When you come to the Lord and you're hurting and he heals you, ask him for healing and he heals you, is it not pretty much the most important thing on your mind that you feel better? Of course it is. And so sometimes when he would do these things, people would lose track of what was going on. But over a period of time, they began to ask themselves the deep question, who is this? And what is he doing? And does it have anything to do with the kingdom of God? And they had a lot of kind of muddled ideas about the kingdom of God. And what Jesus does is he takes his men up to Caesarea Philippi, which is kind of a resort area. It's very beautiful. There's a big waterfall up there. It's nice and green and lush. And if it's really hot down in the valley, in the other valleys as well, you can go up to Caesarea Philippi, and it's very, very pleasant. And he went up there with his men, probably to get away from the crowds a little bit, and to find out if they really understood what was going on. Because with all of the action, with all of the stuff that was happening, with all of the emotion, with all of the healings, with all of the teachings, he really brings it down to the bottom line. Who do people think I am, and who do you think I am? So he asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And it's interesting because he uses a messianic title right out of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He calls himself the Son of Man. And so this should be a huge hint, although the people themselves didn't quite pick it up. They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, now who do you say that I am? Are you starting to pick up who I really am? And Simon Peter replied, on behalf of everyone, no doubt, you are the Christ, the Messiah. That's what that is. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Meaning, you did not figure that out on your own. By the way, sidebar, anytime people figure out what God is really doing, the Lord is the one who reveals it. We talked about that on Sunday morning. When people start to figure out who Jesus really is, it is always the Spirit of God that reveals that to people. They cannot really receive it. They can't really figure it out on their own. Jesus said this. He relied on it. He relied on the Spirit's work to do it. And this must have been very encouraging to him, because here he's doing this work, and he now asks his own men, like, are you starting to get it? And Peter says, yes. And And Jesus is pleased. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So you've got God the Father who reveals this piece of information by the power of the Spirit, no doubt, into Peter. And then he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, you know there's a play on words there. It means rock. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we'll stop there. What he's doing is he's building, not a church building, of course, but a new people of God. Now, here's what I want you to get, because we're here to talk about Israel. You know, that's what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. Who is Israel? And a lot of the folks from our tradition would not associate the church with Israel. But there is an association, and we're going to see what it is tonight. We're going to see the connection. There is a very, very deep connection. But I want you to see that Jesus is actually creating a people, a group, a new organism composed of people who have come into his kingdom and understand who he is. That's a very unique group. In the Old Testament, this would have been called Israel. This was the people of God, the old covenant people of God. Now Jesus is actually saying something radical to his men, and they would have been thinking, I wonder what he means by this. Because aren't we already, I mean, you know, we're Israel. Are we not the people of God? And yet Jesus is saying, I'm creating this entirely new organism. My ecclesia, my called out group. That's what church means. It means a group of people that have been called out. The Greek word means to be called out. So what he's saying is, I'm starting something new, and yet it has continuity because he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, track with me a little bit here. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he's tying into Daniel chapter 7, and we've talked about this. And in verse 13 of Daniel 7, we have this famous, famous vision in which the Son of Man comes, presents himself before the Ancient of Days, and receives a kingdom, receives a dominion. And what the Jews understood was that this was the kingdom of God, that the person called the Son of Man was going to actually receive and develop. So now Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, now, on that piece of information right there, I'm going to create an entirely new organism. And it is going to be the continuation of the ancient organism. Not the replacement. And we're going to talk about the replacement stuff in a few minutes. But he is actually saying what he's doing, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to do this little two-part, maybe even three-part series, is to help us understand as Gentile Christians that he's tying us into the plan that's always been there. We're part of a huge, huge reality, much bigger than our personal difficulties, much bigger than our own individual lives. Not that that's not important. But, you know, if you'd have been one of the people that was healed by Jesus, you'd have been really overjoyed with the healing, but you might not have caught on to the fact that you were becoming part of a brand new movement, a brand new work of God. You were actually becoming an integral part of something that's alive, that's going to go on into eternity. You might not have gotten that. And a lot of people today don't get it. You know, they come to the Lord and they say, would you just pay my bills? Hey, there's nothing wrong with praying to get your bills paid. There's nothing wrong with praying to make ends meet. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing, for strength, for whatever it is you need to get through the day. He tells us to do that. And yet, on the other hand, you've been brought into something absolutely eternal and phenomenal, an entirely new organism that is connected to what God has always been doing on earth. So now, if you have your notes from last week, just a little bit of review. I want you to see what we looked at. Skipping straight to Roman numeral 3 on your notes from last week, material and national Israel, there were 5 aspects of the name Israel. Remember that this all started with Abraham, and God said, through Abraham, I'm going to save the entire universe. Through someone born in Abraham's family, I'm going to save the universe. Remember we talked about the story arc of the Bible? Do y'all remember that? Yeah, you do? Really? Seriously, you wouldn't fib to me about that? You know that? Okay. That huge story arc stars Abraham, really, and all of Genesis is the whole creation narrative and everything right up to chapter 12. It's all building to the point at which he says, Abraham. From Abraham, he creates a nation. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, has his name changed to Israel. And that's the first time we see the name, Israel. And out of that person comes 12 tribes. So remember this from last week. It starts with a person who wrestles with God. Remember, he got his name because he wrestled with God and would not let go. That's how he got his name. That's how Jacob got his name. He was in a terrible crisis. The Lord came and wrestled with him. Who knows why? Who knows why God wants to wrestle with us? But he does he not? Sure he does. And he did physically with Jacob. At the end of the night, Jacob is lamed. He can't go on. He can't move. He knows that he's done, but he won't let go of the angel of the Lord. He won't let go. He says, I won't let go unless you bless me. Why does he say that? Because despite all the frustration, he knows that if he doesn't get a blessing from this person he's been wrestling with, there are no blessings. He will not get anything. He knows that this is the only place. And you know, that one thing of hanging on and saying, there are no blessings anywhere else. I have got to hang on to you. This is Israel. This is the person who wrestles with God. And Jacob becomes Israel at that time. He's then called Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And that man became a family that wrestled with each other and with God. And that family became a clan. And God continued to watch them. And we saw this from last week, remember? So that the family itself eventually becomes an actual nation. Israel as a called people, the book of Genesis. Then as a theocratic nation, the book of Exodus. We've gone hundreds of years now into the future. There's from the time of Jacob. Now we have like a million people, and they are coming out of Egypt. And God says, I'm going to shape them into a nation. This also is called Israel. A theocratic nation, a nation with God at the center, the only one of its kind, the only nation on earth with God as its center. So now you have Israel, a man, Israel as a family, Israel as a clan, Israel as a group of tribes. Now, at the Exodus, Israel as a nation purchased by the blood of a lamb under the judgment against the Egyptians. And you start to see this, well, because we know, looking back, this is the beginning, of course, of the Passover, but you start to see this. Israel becomes this symbol. It's not just a family and not just a man or a family or a clan or a nation. It's a symbol for how God's going to save. And that's why when the Passover occurs and it becomes part of the habit of their life, Israel itself is sort of personified by the Passover. The Passover and this rescue actually is the beginning of the birth of what becomes a nation. They're saved through the water by the blood of the Lamb. They come to the mountain and God says, now you belong to me and I belong to you. He basically marries them. And he gives to them the Mosaic Law. And as a nation, that Mosaic Law was there to shape all that they did. It was meant to shape their character as a nation. It was meant to shape their loyalty to God and to one another. And they were a ragtag, violent bunch when God married them, so to speak. They offered him not much. He offered them everything. His name, his inheritance, a brand new land. And they rebelled against him almost immediately, if you remember. So now we have this wrestling nation called Israel, or this wrestling clan called Israel, and yet God still has his hand on them. They're wrestling with him. He's wrestling with them. He brings them to Sinai, saves them, lays out the pattern for how he's going to actually save the whole world. They don't get all of that yet. They don't understand that yet. Takes them to Sinai. They become a nation at Sinai, really. He molds them into a nation, and they rebel almost immediately. And he does not give up on them. Those that sinned were judged, but then he takes the rest of them across and takes them to the promised land, like a groom trying to pick up his bride and carry her across the threshold into the new house. And she's hitting him and kicking him and scratching him and looking for a better groom. That's the picture. That is the picture of Israel on the borders of the promised land. You start to think to yourself, well, this is supposed to be a faithful nation. Well, yeah, some of them were, in that generation, three. Moses and Joshua and Caleb and some of their family members. But generally speaking, it's a kind of a picture of human failure, is it not? You have God working with people. He says, I love you. I will take care of you. You have to repent and come to me, but I will shape you into something new. And they fight him right up to the border of the promised land. So does he kill them all off? He offers to kill them all off. Moses intercedes, just like another person would intercede in the generations to come. And God says, okay, I'm going to let you guys stew in the desert for a generation. I'll take the next generation in. When he takes the next generation in, now we have actually more of a nation. They've been actually just together in the desert for a whole generation. They have actually become something of a cohesive group now, just by virtue of being alone in the desert together. And they have a new leader, Joshua, Yehoshua. Joshua is, Yahweh is salvation. Joshua's name is the name Jesus. And he takes him into the promised land. He actually becomes the commander. And the Lord says, okay, now with me, you, Joshua, are going to take these people in. And they enter into the land. Now from there, then you see Israel, not just as a man or a clan or a family or even a nation without property. Now you see Israel as the promised land. See on your notes, Joshua, the donation of the land. And they come into the land, and at first, well, they rebelled again, off and on during the whole time they were there. And they struggled with the idolatry all the way through until finally, now we're leaping ahead. But several hundred years later, after Solomon, after the monarchy, the idolatry in the land has gotten so bad that the Lord says, I'm going to take the land away from you if you do not stop worshiping pagan idols. And this is really the message of the prophets. When you read the writing prophets, the recurring message is Israel is failing. Israel is becoming idolatrous. They're still the people of God, but there's this widespread idolatry that's going on. And this widespread failure. And the Lord says, you're going to lose the land. I'm going to send you into captivity. And they wouldn't listen. And the northern 10 tribes that had rebelled and they'd had this civil war, they went into captivity in 722 to the Assyrians, never to return, never to return. They never did. But representatives from all the tribes in the north saw that coming. And so there was this group of people who really did believe the Lord. And they came down, lived in Judah, in and around Jerusalem. So when the north went into captivity, there were still representatives of all of Israel that were living in a much smaller environment, Judah. And then for the next 150 years, they were back and forth rebelling against God until finally the Lord said, I'm going to send you. I found some more bad guys. I'm going to send you over to Babylon if you don't stop the idolatry, which they didn't do. They rebelled against him again, and he sent them to Babylon in the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. So now you have Israel as a kind of in their national identity, still wrestling with God, still saying there's so many lessons to learn in that. And yet he sends them off and he still doesn't give up on them. Even while they're in Babylon, he sends prophets to them, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel. Daniel was in the cabinet. He had a cabinet post in Babylon. He kept an eye on them from there. Ezekiel was with the common people in Babylon. He kept an eye on them there. Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem holding down the fort there. No happy job, I promise. And he was prophesying from Jerusalem all during that time. So God was taking care of them, even though they were in captivity in Babylon. Israel, that's the nation. And you think, man, did they learn their lesson? Yes and no. They came back after 70 years in Babylon, and under the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were told by God to rebuild. They didn't do it immediately. It took them another 14 years after they got back to finally lay the foundation for the temple. And they began once again, and they said, okay, we'll try. But it never really gelled. There were all these promises in the Old Testament about how Israel was going to be the place where God would rule, and he it would be a witness, and it would actually be a source of salvation for the Gentiles. There were all kinds of these, and man, they just were not doing it. Several hundred years later, John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and he begins to preach repentance to the nation of Israel. This is D on your notes from last week. He preaches repentance. And a large number of people come to John's ministry. They really saw him as a prophet. And John is an Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, even though his story's in the New Testament. He's an Old Testament prophet. And he is the one saying, repent, the Lord is going to come. He wasn't even sure exactly when or how, but he knew it was going to happen. And then when Jesus came out to be baptized, John was going, oh my. And when he baptized Jesus and the Spirit descended upon Jesus, John knew that he was what we would call, he wouldn't call it this because he wouldn't know to call it this, but what we would call passing the baton from the old covenant right directly to the Messiah. In Israel, while it is still in a state of rebellion against God, you say, well, were they in rebellion? They had this big temple. They had their priestly thing going. There were lots of Pharisees. Were they really in rebellion against God? Well, check out how they treated Messiah. They weren't worshiping Baal, that's true. They had gotten over that. Now they were worshiping their own system. And when Jesus began to speak to them in ways that they could have understood had they been listening, they just utterly rejected him. So what we find in the Gospels is Israel as a failed servant, exactly like she had been all the way along. You read in Isaiah that Israel failed and failed and failed and failed. And now we find in the Gospels Israel failing again. They have a national identity. They're under the rule of the Romans, but they do have a national identity. But here comes the Lord to them, and they completely reject him. Not a very happy picture. And then, when you read in the rest of the New Testament, you realize there is a future Israel, this same nation, who eventually will fulfill all the old prophecies. And so we ended our notes last week, or came close to the end there, Israel as a future kingdom, the prophets and the apostles, that's E on your notes, the regeneration of the nation of Israel as the cornerstone of a new world order. Now, wait a minute. How did we leap from Israel, the utter failure, and the Romans completely scraping Jerusalem down to the bone? There was nothing left of Jerusalem when the Romans were done. And then they did it again in the early part of the 2nd century AD during the Bar Kokhba rebellion. So that over a period of a generation or generation and a half, Israel was utterly decimated. And yet, there's this promise that there will be some future reality for Israel. What happened? Well, what happened was, and this is where I want to go to tonight. Who has the notes for tonight? Russ, do you? Just start handing those out, and I'll start talking until I think of something to say. Those of you who have the notes from last week, yeah, just a couple of you guys help Russ there. When you get a set of these, have a look at them. But I'm gonna mention three things. They're similar to what you had last week. These are a little bit expanded. But what we're going to talk about is the three new and subtle aspects of the name Israel. I've drawn a picture of Israel as a nation, essentially as a failure, and yet God not giving up on them. Essentially, Israel is saying, you know, we don't want you, and God is saying, well, I have decided already that I'm going to deal with you, and I'm not giving up on you. So what we're going to talk about tonight is the last thing we talked about last week, and it's spiritual and faithful Israel. Three more subtle aspects of the name. Now we move into what would be called spiritual Israel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Romans 9, 6 to 8. Now, the Apostle Paul has been talking in the first 8 chapters of Romans about the gospel, and he has explained that you come to Christ, you come to Messiah, and you don't have to convert to Judaism. And that Israel had essentially rejected Messiah. And this raises this huge question in everybody's minds, because he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles. And so the big question in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans is, why did Israel, the nation of Israel, that had all these promises, why did Israel not repent? Here, the king had come, and they didn't get it. And so this, all the Israelis who'd be hearing this would be very, very surprised, very, very shocked. And they're very worried about this. And that's why Paul does in these three chapters, talks about it. Now look at chapter 9 of Romans, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Yeah, I have to tell you, it's entirely possible. In fact, it's completely normal to be serving the Lord effectively exactly where you need to be with unceasing anguish in your heart. You really have to have a category for that. Because our world, American Christianity, basically says there's no category for unceasing anguish. If I'm walking with God, there should not be anguish and sorrow. There should be no anguish and no sorrow. And I'm here to tell you, biblically, that's just not true. Jesus had anguish and sorrow. And the Apostle Paul says, I have unceasing anguish and sorrow. And notice what it's about. It's about people he loved who hadn't come to Christ. So you have to realize that part of what tempers our life in this age is the knowledge that the age is terribly, terribly broken, and we are concerned for the people. We have anguish in our hearts. This is not triumphalism. There is no triumphalism in the New Testament. This idea that, hey, we're winning, you know, strike up the band, everything's fine. You don't find that. That's in the next age. In this age, there is this sorrow. He says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish, I could, if it were possible, wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's Israel. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And that's the way that should be punctuated. Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now see, this is what everybody would have thought. Wait a minute, God promised these things to Israel. Never mind the fact that they wrestled with him the whole time. He still promised a bunch of stuff to Israel, and it looked like they're going to completely miss it. It looks like the promises he, and some of those promises were unilateral promises. They weren't promises that said, if you do this, I'll do this. Some were that way, but the essential ones were not that way. They were unilateral promises that God said, just because I love you, just because I put my hand on you, I'm going to do these things. Has the word of God failed? Paul is saying, well, it doesn't look like Israel's got anything going for her in terms of understanding Messiah. It looks like Israel's completely lost. He says, no, the word of God has not failed. Now look at this. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's using the word Israel in two different ways. The first one is Jacob. The descendants of Abraham through Jacob, through Isaac and Jacob. The second use of the term Israel, he's talking about a different view of the term here. What is he talking about? When he says, not all who are descended from Israel actually belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham simply because they are his offspring. It says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What's he getting at? Well, remember, he had another son, Ishmael. And God said, I'll bless Ishmael, and he did bless Ishmael. But he says, that's not what I promised you. I promised you a son from you and Sarah. And he said, it's through that son that I'm going to bring this about. Paul's point is this, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're part of the true Israel. He's using the term Israel now in a spiritual sense, people who really belong to God as a group. People who really trust him. They individually trust him and they trust him as a group. And what he's saying is that group is smaller than the large group that would be called Israel externally. That's what he's saying. So the point on your notes, if you've got tonight's notes, Israel as a righteous remnant. And look at chapter 11, verse 5. You're in Romans already? Turn over to 11:5. And this I read last week. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? By no means. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of Romans. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, which means to love them ahead of time. That's what foreknew means. Do you not know the scripture says of Elijah, and he mentions the 7,000. We talked about this last week. Elijah thought he was alone, but God knew there were more. See verse 5? So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Aha. Israel now. We're talking about Israel. And we've talked about rebellious Israel. We've talked about the exterior nation. We've talked about the material growth of this nation. Now, what we understand is that there's this remnant on the inside. All through that period of time, sometimes only down to three guys, like at the end of the when they were rebelling against God, going into the new into the land, they didn't want to go. There were only three guys who would have qualified as the remnant. Moses and Caleb and Joshua would have qualified as people who were going to trust God at the time. But there, all through history, there has been this smaller group within the larger group. And that's real Israel. That's what he's talking about. Not that the exterior Israel isn't real, but there's this remnant on the inside that is faithful. And they, when they went to sacrifice, when they did what they were supposed to do, it was really from faith. They really trusted God. They really wanted to walk with God. The prophets were among them, and the people who believed the prophets. Several of the kings in the south were among these. None of the kings in the north were faithful, not one. Several of the kings in the south, however, were. And so at every point along the line, there were these faithful people who continued to trust God. And even when the Babylonian captivity came, a lot of those same faithful people went. Ezekiel and Daniel were two of them, but they weren't the only ones. And here they were experiencing the same discipline that God was giving to external Israel. They were, so to speak, internal remnant Israel on the inside, the true believers on the inside. And they were going along for the ride, so to speak, representing the Lord. Now, this spiritual faithful Israel is really, really crucial to understand. The minority who repented under John the Baptist were faithful Israel. The people who said yes when John the Baptist was preaching, that there was a remnant there. Simeon and Anna. Do you guys remember Simeon and Anna from Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was being dedicated at the temple? And these two old folks came up and said,
we've seen the Messiah. We can die now.
Really? Who are these people? These people are part of the righteous remnant. These people are the ones who had trusted all along, the widow who puts all of her money in. Jesus sees these people. He knows they actually belong to him. There was this remnant. And Paul says the same thing right in chapter 11 of Romans where he says, up to this very day, there's a righteous remnant. The people who then came to Jesus, so many of John the Baptist's disciples were handed off by the Baptist to Jesus personally. Almost all of Jesus' own personal disciples came through John first. They're baptized by John. So they are remnant people. So the apostles and the 120 in the upper room, there's a remnant. You see, they're all Jewish. They're trusting, but these people now are trusting Messiah. What I want you to see is the continuity of this remnant and how all the early Christians now are part of that remnant. They're part of the true vine. Remember when Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches? He says, what about branches that get broken off? He's talking about unbelieving Israel because he's the vine that is Israel planted in the promised land. He's the vine, not just the external nation, but he himself. And he says, you're in me, he said to his own disciples. These are the remnant. And he says, you're going to bear fruit. So I want you to get a feel for that. Because these are the people you're related to. As a Gentile who comes to Christ, you're actually connected to this remnant of people. And you need to see that. You need to understand that that's where you're connected. You're not connected to the nation per se, the exterior nation. And this we will get to in just a little while because I have some warnings about how to relate to Israel, how not to relate to Israel. But you are not connected to the exterior, the external nation, the state of Israel, but you are connected spiritually to this remnant. Because when Messiah came, these are the people who had been righteous and had been waiting and were really honest to goodness, real believers. And when he came, as the Spirit was poured out on them, in the 120 in the upper room. And then when they began to preach, then he began to draw more in, and we saw this, the church was birthed. Now that's what Jesus meant. Am I going too fast? That's what Jesus meant when he said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to take the old covenant, the remnant old covenant community. I'm the one they're waiting for. They don't know it yet, but I'm the one they're waiting for, and I'm going to create an entirely new reality. And in that new reality, because of me, I'm going to draw Gentiles into it. And that's the church. That's what he's doing. So when you think of Israel, you have to remember the righteous remnant. That is a crucial understanding. And at every point along the line, they were there. They were clustered around the prophets, clustered around the faithful. And when Jesus came, they clustered around him. Now, B on tonight's notes, Israel as an amazing man, the servant, the redeemer, the Messiah. He says, now look, I did this last week, and oh man, it's just self-discipline for me not to go and read these. I want you, when you get a chance, to look up these passages and read them, because the Old Testament is filled with promises of this coming person who would be called Israel. And in 49:3 of Isaiah, which is the second of the servant songs, this man, this person is called Israel. Now, please grab this right now. It's down now. When Jesus is there, he becomes the personification of true Israel. So in a sense, it's down to one. His gathering around him, they're part of it, but he's really at the core of it. And in Isaiah, it says, you are my servant, Israel. And he's talking about Messiah. So I want you to see that he actually fulfills this completely. In the Old Testament, and I gave you several things, Abraham's blessing, David's king, Isaiah's servant, Isaiah's redeemer. In the New Testament, oh, you got to look at this one. I'm not going to pass this up. I don't care if we're here all night. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 59, verse 20. Just a glimpse. Isaiah 59. This is not one of what we normally refer to as the servant songs, but it is a prophecy of Messiah. And if we had the time, we could back up to verse 15, because it's a scene of judgment where God says, it's a loss. It's a complete loss. I'm going to have to do this myself. Basically, in the poetry, what it says is, beginning in verse 15 of Isaiah 59, looking now into the future, he is not pleased with what he's seeing. He sees that this is not working, that the people are completely goofed up, and he wades into the reality of it, and he single-handedly saves them. And this is a prophecy of Isaiah concerning the coming Redeemer. That's where I want you to look, verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion. That's a goel. That's a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer, a goel, was a person who belonged to the family and who purchased the rest of the family out of debtor's prison, basically, at their own expense. That's a goel. And they also, the goel did something else too, by the way. We're sort of familiar with the purchasing part. But the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, also judged the enemies of, they were the avenger. So the Goel, the redeemer, is the hero who walks in as a member of the family already, sees the family completely bankrupt and being persecuted, wades into the enemies, lops off their heads, pays the debt, and carries the family out on his own shoulders. That's the Goel. That's a great picture of Jesus. That is a great picture. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring. So multi-generational eternal life is going to come from this redeemer. Or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth forevermore. In the midst of this dark judgment that he says is coming, you have this bright redeemer. You have this person coming. That's who we're talking about. He becomes the ultimate Israel, the amazing man. Be on your notes. I'll let you read through the rest of those. When you work through in the New Testament, the fact that he's all of these things, the temple, the lamb, the door, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life, it's amazing. He is really what it's all about. That's why we preach Christ, is because the fulfillment of all of Israel's promises are in him. In the future, on your notes, tonight's notes, number three, the restorer of Israel and the redeemer of the universe. He will redeem Israel as a nation. I gave you several passages to look at. He's coming back to bring Israel to repentance and faith, establishing a place in the world where all that Israel should have been will be fulfilled because they failed so much. He doesn't fail. He creates this entirely new reality called the church, but then he actually comes back for an entirely, for a whole different purpose. He gathers in his people. Then he comes back to the nation of Israel and he converts them. Look now at Romans chapter 11. And this is C on your notes. Israel through Messiah is the root system of the new eternal destiny. The root system. Now this is Romans 11 and I did it last week. We did it more clearly or slowly last week. He says he's talking to the Gentiles who were getting a bit arrogant. They were thinking, hey, we're better than the Jews. Look, God broke off the Jews and he grafted us in. And the Apostle Paul says, first of all, and if you remember from last week, he first of all says, God has not rejected his people, Israel. Then he says, he grafted you in because you have faith. He broke them off because they didn't have faith. They didn't trust him. Don't be arrogant. You're grafted into their root system. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but are you all following me? Do you know that that's what it's saying? Raise your hand if this makes sense to you. Okay, good. I'm going so fast. I hate to go this fast, but I want you to see the overall flow of it. He's saying you are grafted into the Abrahamic promises, your root system that goes into eternal life through Messiah. That's a Jewish root system. So don't be arrogant. And in verse 25, of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. He's a little rough on his brothers. Your own conceit. But I want you to know this. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God is collecting Gentiles into his kingdom without turning them into Jews. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will, and this is right out of Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion and banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's why I had you read Isaiah 59. It's about Jesus. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's coming back to get Israel. That's what he's saying. As regards the gospel, right now, they are enemies of God for your sake. Because they've rejected Messiah actually accomplished his purpose. He died for our sins and came back from the dead. And that turned out to be a great blessing. But as regards election, that means God's choosing, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. God has not forgotten his promise. He has not, once he says, you're mine, you really are his. And that's one of the main lessons in here. However many questions we have about other people's salvation, you know, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I know somebody that they said they were saved and they don't act like it now and I'm not sure. I just want you to put that out of your mind for a minute because his writing of these things is not for us to speculate about other people's salvation. His writing of these things is for us who are Christians to say, oh, he loved me before I loved him? Am I that safe? Are these promises that secure? Exactly. That's his purpose in saying this. And he says that he hasn't given up even on rebellious, failure, half-hardened, goofed up Israel. He says, I still have a plan for him. Why? They failed at every point along the line. And God is saying, you all do that. Are you kidding me? Humans fail. That's what they do. They do it best. And God is faithful. It's an amazing promise. He says, I'm gonna come back. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God says, you're mine, you're his. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Earlier he talks about jealousy and what's going to happen is Messiah saves all these Gentiles. There will come a day when Israel will say, hey, we want a piece of that pie. You know, we thought that we didn't want that. But he will return and work among them as a nation, and they will receive mercy as well. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, here's the kicker. Israel was radically disobedient and thought they were being obedient at the time of Messiah. In fact, they thought they were doing exactly what God wanted by killing Jesus, only to find out 50 days later that they had killed the Messiah. And when the Spirit began to speak to them through Peter and the rest of the brothers and sisters, they started to get converted, huge numbers of them. But then there was this rejection from the nation again, and it spread out, the remnant spread out to create the church from among the Gentiles. In this work that he's doing, he now intends to show everybody, even the people that thought they were being obedient, they were really being disobedient. And that's what he means when he says, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. You got to get this. If you think you're being obedient and that it's earning something, that's the key. If you think you're earning something, you're completely missing the gospel. You don't get it at all. You have to admit, I can't do it. You have to see yourself as a failure before you can say, have mercy on me. And when you do that, from then on, your life actually counts. It's just very counterintuitive, especially to the Jewish people. But he says, I'm shutting up everything into disobedience so that I can have mercy on all kinds of people. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, to whom is God indebted? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And you might think that would be the end of the book, but no, no, no. He's a preacher. He's going to go on, but we're going to stop there. So the final thing on the notes for this evening, Israel through Messiah is the root system of a new eternal destiny. We just read the passage from Romans 11. Now, number one under there, this is not on the notes from last week, a millennial reign with Christ at the center. The next time we see Israel showing up is as Christ rules in the millennial kingdom. Now, I know some of you might have questions about that, and I did a whole deal on views of the millennium last year. But if you have questions, talk to me afterwards. What I'm saying is that in Revelation 20, and most of you know this, it says that there will be a 1,000-year period of time in which Christ himself materially, physically rules on the earth. Well, if the prophecies in the Old Testament say that Jerusalem will be the center of the world, and they do say that, Jerusalem will be the ruling center of the world, and that God will rule from Jerusalem. If it says that in the Old Testament, and it's never happened, well, that millennial thing makes a lot of sense because it says that he really will rule from Jerusalem. I mean, it doesn't say from Jerusalem in Revelation, but that is absolutely implied because it's Messiah ruling. Any Jew reading that would say, well, that's how those promises are going to be fulfilled. And that's where we see Christ's kingdom actually functioning the way he designed Israel to function, but because of their failure to be able to keep the law, it never worked until the real Israel, the person, came, fulfilled the law, defeated death, obeyed on behalf of humanity, drew everyone to himself, then came back and got his own nation. It's like the ending of one of those great vengeance movies where all the bad guys get killed and the entire family gets rescued. And then he rules from Jerusalem. You know, and I do studies on this sometimes for people, and they look at me. I was at one. I did an evening Bible study for a bunch of folks that had never heard this before. One of the young Christian women was there, one of the young sisters, and her eyes just got wide. She was sitting there with her Bible on her lap, and she just said, "Why has no one ever told me about this before?" She was a young Christian, and she had actually been raised in an environment where they never talked about Israel. They never talked about the millennium. They never talked about the fact that Jesus rules physically in the future on the earth. And she was just so overjoyed. That's exactly what we're supposed to be, is overjoyed, because the Messiah actually does this. That becomes then, number two, a prototype of the coming new creation. So the millennium becomes a prototype for the new heavens and the new earth, with God at the center, not just of Israel, but of an entirely renewed universe. Number three, so the gospel of Christ is the good news of the inauguration of God's promised kingdom through Israel's King Messiah, who redeems not just Israel, but the whole world through his life, death, and resurrection. The shock of it, see A under three, the shock of it is that God adds people into his kingdom by sheer repentant faith in Messiah's life, death, resurrection, without actually converting them to Judaism. So simple faith in Christ Jesus, who he is and what he did, brings all people into God's grace and forgiveness, brings them into the church, and makes them part of the kingdom. Then when he comes back and gets Israel, the whole thing is complete. So I ended it. Israel, then, is God's divinely ordained nation, which failed to be what she was called to be and has experienced a partial hardening. But according to God's plan, she is also the material source of Messiah, who, as the ultimate Israel himself, has brought about the salvation of the world and will eventually convert the hardened Israeli nation to his grace, thus fulfilling all the promises to the national and racial Israel in the Old and the New Testaments. Questions? Yeah, right. You guys are numb. I know, you're just numb. It's just been like drinking from a fire hydrant. Joe. Yes, absolutely. He's the one who... hanging on to God while he's being weakened. That's what Jacob did. He hung on to God while he was being weakened. Yes, he fulfilled it completely. And he becomes the one who wrestles. Remember that Jacob won because he wouldn't let go when he was being hurt. Who else do we know that wouldn't let go when he was being hurt and won because of it? Yeah, he fulfills all of that. Okay, I tell you what, since people are trying to escape, that's okay. Let me do this. Who's got the notes about the five things? Who did I give them to? Russ? Oh, wait a minute, I have them right here. What am I talking about? I deputize everybody and then, here you go. Take a bunch of these and pass them out. I wanted to get kind of practical about what goes on. Share there. About what goes on in light of these things. If you guys want to hang around afterwards and ask more very specific questions, I'll be happy to do it. But because of the fact that Israel is now back in the news, obviously it has been since, well, mid part of the 20th century, a lot of people say, okay, well then what's going on with the nation? And Ronnie was here last Saturday night and he talked a lot about the politics and the tension. And it reminds you that the Lord said Israel is going to be at the center of world attention right up to the very end. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what's going on. But a lot of times we wonder to ourselves, how should we relate? What should we do as Christians in relating to Israel? Because we're connected to spiritual Israel. You can actually call the church connected to Israel in that sense, spiritually. But what about these other areas? So there's five mistakes I want you to see not to do. And two of them, I think, are the most important, but I'll talk about all five. The first mistake people make politically is that Israel should not exist at all. And you hear this, and you're going to hear it more, by the way. As Islam becomes more popular and becomes more tolerated in the Western world, and it is, you're going to hear people say, well, Israel really shouldn't exist anyway. I trust that you know that that's simply not true. Israel can and will exist and will outlive the other nations, as a matter of fact. If the Bible's true, Israel will outlive the other nations. So when you hear that, and you will, please be aware In Zechariah 12, it says that God says, I'll make Jerusalem a weight around the necks of the entire world. Jerusalem is the only city on earth that can start World War III by itself right now. Because of Islam and Judaism and Christianity, all focused there. If Israel were to try to take the dome, World War III would ensue immediately. So it's tinder dry, and a spark will explode. Okay, Israel has a right to exist, and when you hear people say they shouldn't exist, I want you to understand that it is that tension right there that's eventually going to explode into Armageddon. It's that tension against Israel that will eventually explode. So you know Israel, I know I'm preaching to the choir about that, politically it actually should exist. And by the way, not all Muslims feel that way. You've got to realize it's the hardcore fundamentalist Muslims, not the typical Muslim families that are just trying to get along, just trying to make a living. They're not out there trying to kill Israel. They would go along with it probably because of the religion, but it's the hardcore folks. And did I put Nabil Jabbour's name there in parentheses? That's a man who teaches on the subject at the master's level, born and raised there. He's got his doctorate, and he's the one who gave me the information on that. Now, B, religiously, another big mistake people make about Israel is that it is a unified theistic Jewish nation. And here Christians make this mistake who've never been there, because it is not unified, and it is not even very theistic. In fact, America is more theistic in some ways than Israel is in its current state. It's against the law in Israel to proselytize. That means you can't preach. You can't try to convert your friends. Did you know that? They don't prosecute that very much, but they could. Religiously, Israel is not unified except on, I put this in your notes, except on the subject that it should exist and should defend itself against annihilation. Well, amen to that. But even on that subject, the radical Orthodox groups resist the state of Israel and expect it to be overthrown because it's not Jewish enough. Did you know that? Do you know the guys with the curls and the big black hats? Did you know that they actually are not in favor of their own government because it's a secularized government, it's a Western government? It's not Jewish enough, it's not religious enough, and they believe it's going to fall. And they actually tear it down from the inside, even though they have a seat at the Knesset. And two seats, as a matter of fact, but the two groups that have the two seats never get along with each other, and they will never serve in the same groups. And they actively, basically, hate the government. So it is not a unified theistic nation. In its current state, it is profoundly diverse politically and religiously. It's trying to hold together a Western-style democracy and amid powerful spiritual and racial undercurrents. People are surprised to find that out when they get there. And sometimes people ask me when I come back, or you maybe, you know, what was it like? Was it wonderful? Was it spiritual? Actually, yes, in some ways. And yet in other ways, there's tension brewing right under the surface. You can feel it. You can see the tension between the people groups under many, many of the circumstances. So religiously, it is not a unified theistic Jewish nation. It's a Western-style democracy with a huge amount of religious diversity in it. And the diversity simmers in its tension between especially Islam and Judaism. But the Christians get into it a little bit too. They have their tensions as well. So religiously, don't make the mistake of thinking it's unified. Third, prophetically, that it is currently the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the regathering. Sometimes you hear Christians talk about, well, Israel's back in the land, and this is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. That's actually not true because, I mean, it's maybe the beginning of it. I believe it's the beginning of it, but it's not fulfilled the prophecies of the dry bones, because in the dry bones prophecy, and all of those prophecies that talk about a whole Israel again, they're worshiping Messiah. The life that comes back to them is a spiritual life, and that hasn't happened yet. The Messianic brothers and sisters that are in Israel right now are not the majority by any stretch of the imagination, and they are resisted. It's an uphill battle. So don't fall into thinking that prophetically what you're currently seeing in Israel is the fulfillment of everything. It may be the precursor, but it isn't the fulfillment of everything. And if they really tried to do what the Bible says needs to happen, and that is, if you take those prophecies the way many people do, that there needs to be a temple there, if they tried to build a temple, it'd be World War III. And there are people who want to do that. I mean, they're behind the scenes working on it. But climbing up there on the Temple Mount and building it would cause World War III. So no, it's not everything that the prophecy requires yet. D, theologically, that it has been rejected and replaced by the church. This is probably something, of all the things I want you to remember, this one and the next one are most important. You will hear sometimes people say, well, Israel, why bother with Israel? Because God's never going to go there again. He's not going to deal with them again because the church has replaced Israel. This is called supersessionism, supersede. You know, the church supersedes Israel, so it's called supersessionism, or it's called replacement theology, and you may have heard it. Mainline denominations have drafted entire documents in which they've stated this in the news, and that's a couple of Presbyterian denominations, the Lutheran denomination, the Episcopalians. They all hold, and the Roman Catholic, they all hold to a replacement theology that Israel as a nation will not come back. That's a huge number of people that say Israel is, I mean, they can get saved and become part of the church, but God will never go back and rebuild that nation again and fulfill all those promises from the Old Testament. And I just want to point out, first of all, I don't believe that, and I'm among a great many people who don't believe that, that we believe that Israel will actually come back, that the partial hardening is a temporary thing. That seems to be the clear indicator from Romans 11. So this is precisely what Paul is dealing with in Romans 11. He's saying God isn't done with them. So when you hear that, I'm not saying, you know, throw rocks and stuff. I'm just saying be aware that there are people out there. Don't be shocked. There are folks out there who say Israel isn't going anywhere. The church has replaced them. And the answer to that is Romans chapter 11. And then finally, evangelistically, that it's more important, that Israel is actually more important than the church or the gospel. I really wanted to get this across. I don't know that it is important to you individually right this minute, but the evangel, number one, the evangel, the good news, is not about the nation of Israel. It is important as that nation is in the overall plan of God. The gospel is about the Messiah, not the nation of Israel. And so what I want you to see is that the church is now the locus. That's why I opened with what Jesus said. I'm building my community. Israel is on hold. I'll get back to them. But right now, the kingdom of God is not focused on Israel, except in good works that try to bring Jewish people to Christ. I mean, that's a perfectly legitimate thing. What am I getting at? I'm getting at a common misconception, and I will warn you about it because it's actually quite dangerous. And it's this, that if you act Jewish, even as a Gentile, Christian, take on some Jewish characteristics, take on some Jewish habit patterns, take on some Jewish cultural stuff, that'll really make you more spiritual. That'll make you a better Christian. You'll be a kind of a higher level Christian. If you're really in touch with the Jewish mysticism and you're getting tutored on how to act Jewish, and some whole groups will even try to celebrate the feasts. They celebrate tabernacles in Missouri. That's humorous. Gentiles going back, Christians going back and saying, if we act Jewish, it will make us better Christians. I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that is simply not the case. Don't make that mistake. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. It's about the Messiah. It's not about acting Jewish. And that is crucial to understand. I had a phone call from a guy four or five years ago now, when I was the president of Pacific Bible College, and he called me from a local gathering, a local congregation, and he wanted to come to the college and present the fact that all of us are actually Hebrews and that we should actually be following the Jewish law. And I said, what in the world have you been smoking? I didn't say it that way, but he knew that I'm like, what in the, and he began to explain, and he had come under the teaching of a rabbi, a Christian rabbi, who basically tweaked his whole idea of what it meant to be a Christian, and he made it essentially a form of Judaism. You get grafted into Judaism. You don't get grafted into Mosaic Judaism, Moses, the law of Moses, not Abraham, Moses. And yet they were saying that this was Christianity. See, that's a misunderstanding of Israel. It's a misunderstanding of how we relate to Israel. So when you hear that kind of thing, make a distinction in your mind. You belong to the Messiah. You're grafted into Abraham. It leapt right over Moses, straight to Abraham. Now we learn from the law, but we do not have to act Jewish in order to be Christians. Okay, now you guys can leave if you want to leave. I'll toss it open to just a couple of questions and for just a couple of minutes, and then I'll stick around for anybody else. Yeah. Yeah, in Israel, it's against the law to try and convert people from one religion to another. Anybody. You're not supposed to try and talk people out of being in their religion and to join yours. Yeah, it's a secular law, but it's, you know, I mean, if you're there, you see so much tension. You can see why they would make a law like that. But it's pretty tricky, because what are Christians commanded to do? Yeah, it's so the Christians that are there that are trying to serve the Lord, they have their ways to do it, but it's not easy. Yes. Yes, the Jews for Jesus, I haven't talked to their guys about every detail that I presented here, but yeah, they definitely see Israel as crucial to God's final plan, if that's what you're asking. Yeah, definitely. And they're trying desperately. And they're, in my opinion, one of the very best ministries, Jews for Jesus, in terms of understanding the difference between secular Israel and spiritual Israel and how to reach Jewish folks for Messiah. Yeah. Will Israel suffer militarily with war? Well, according to the Bible, yes. It says it's going to get worse before it gets better. Details, I don't have details, I don't know. But, you know, the Bible's clear that it gets darker before it gets lighter, and Israel becomes the center of world attention and military action before it's done. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There will be a physical presence of real Israelites, Jewish people in Israel at the time that Messiah actually rules there. Is that what you're asking me? Yes. That actually has to happen, which is why what's going on over there in terms of the regathering that has happened, even though it's mostly secular in a lot of ways, and even though it's not messianic, it's not Jesus, you know, it's not focused on the Messiah, the pieces are there for something like that to happen. And it is an amazing sociological miracle that a group would do that. Yeah. You mean, would Iran be able to destroy Israel by just completely wiping them out? I don't think that's going to happen. I mean, based on what God says about what he's going to do with the nation. No, I don't think that can happen. But that doesn't mean bad things wouldn't happen. Good distinction. The physical presence in Israel does not mean you're grafted in. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's right. But it's the precursor to a time when Messiah may be able to bring that nation to him. And you know, when you read about in some of the prophecies in Zechariah, for instance, and some of the things that happen in the book of Revelation, you see how Israel is really the center of some very violent situations. And it could be that that's how the Lord will bring them back. I don't know. Right now, it's not the complete fulfillment, what you're seeing over there. But I am convinced that it's setting up and that eventually it will be. But right now, it's still secularized, Bob. The 10 tribes were never completely lost. The property was lost, the territory was lost, and a huge percentage of the population, but a huge number of the people from the 10 tribes migrated south to, this is in 722 BC when the Assyrians took over. And they deported the entire northern population because God said that's what would happen. It was a judgment. But before that happened, a lot of people believed the prophets. There was a remnant. They believed the prophets. So what they did is they moved to Judah, so that all of the tribes are still represented by the time they went to Babylon. A Jew is, well, there. Oh, well, a person who would fall as an Israelite would be a person who could trace their lineage back into one of the tribes of Israel. And there have been different ways they tried to do that, usually through the mom is how they have done it in the last several, many generations, as far as I know. But interestingly, Israel is the only nation from antiquity that has not lost its national identity or its language. All the other ancient languages are dead, and all the other ancient cultures have been dissipated into the world. Israel has retained it, exactly what God said would happen, that they would not be lost. Yeah. Yes, I'm the vine. Yeah. The question is, in John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. And so we tend to think that, well, he's talking about Christians there who haven't done enough, and so, you know, there's this kind of fear that comes in. But what he's talking about, in my opinion, and I'm not the only one, of course, I didn't make any of this up, but he's saying that he's the ultimate vine from Isaiah chapter 5, where there is that parable of the vineyard and the vine planted by Yahweh, and it's Israel. He's saying, I'm that vine, and the branches in me that he's referring to are the people who should have come to him. They were Jewish. He is the vine. And yet they refused to have him. They're the ones being broken off for their unbelief, according to Romans 11. The ones that are bearing fruit are the ones that came to him and believed in who he was. So this is not a threat to Christians. And sometimes people read that and they say, well, you know, does this mean that I'm not secure because I haven't borne enough fruit or something like that? That's not what he was trying to get across. He was trying to get across the branches in me were the Jewish community at the time who refused to be grafted in or, you know, become a part of the true vine. Yeah, there's a good indicator that during the millennium there may very well be a revival of certain aspects of the Jewish deal going on in Jerusalem. Not necessarily that the Gentiles will do it, though. And the best way to see that, I think, is as memorials, the same way we take communion now, a memorial to what God had done in the nation in previous generations. Interestingly, when in Ezekiel it talks about the temple and so on, and if you believe it's a literal temple and it's not symbolic, which many people believe it's symbolic, if you believe it's a literal temple, literal priesthood, you'll notice in the Ezekiel passages talk about it, 42 and following of Ezekiel, there's no high priest. And the reason is, who's the high priest? See, Jesus is the high priest. So there's some things that are missing out of that millennial look that are that seem to fit perfectly with the idea of Christ alive and well ruling. And yet the rest could very well, in my opinion, be, and I'm not the only one, but could be memorial type things taking place. And I know it sounds weird to us, but there's all kinds of memorial things that take place in the Bible where he says, you know, this is a memorial of what I've done in the past. So I think that's where you find those references. I'd say that again about Ronnie. Why did? Oh, no, I referenced Ronnie because he was my source for the information. That's my footnote. And I hadn't actually meant to leave that for you. That was left over from my own notes. No, Ronnie's the one who gave me the information about the Orthodox Jews hating the government. Yeah, he's the source. Oh, yes, Sylvia. There has to be, if the millennial period is what we think it is, the physical temple will have to be built either just before it or during it, because there's temple stuff taking place. So that's one of the reasons why people are, you know, people who believe in a literal rebirthing of the nation of Israel like that are excited about the possibility of a temple. The third, what would be known as the third temple, the one that would be built in the tribulation period, may very well be the one that's in there. Because it mentions a temple and an abomination of desolation that takes place and so on. And if those are prophecies of that last 7 years, then yeah, the temple will be built prior to the millennium. Probably everything's rebuilt during the millennium, so it's probably going to be improved. But something like that. Yeah. Okay, I don't see any more hands, but I'll be here for a little while if you want to ask other questions. God bless you. Thanks for being here. We'll see you later.